Today I'm beginning a new series of messages on the theme of practical Christian living. They will be taken mostly from the words and the life of the Lord Jesus. But today, as I begin the new series, I am teaching from the Old Testament book of Psalms, both this morning and next Sunday morning. The question which I am addressing today and next week is this one. What are the things we should do during those times when it seems that we are running for our lives? What are the things we should do at those times? Turn to the third Psalm, please, with me today, as we begin to consider this amazing and wonderful part of the Scripture. The Psalms are often the outward expression of the psalmist's inward thoughts and feelings and emotions during one of those historical events that has been recorded in one of the books of the Old Testament history. And that is true of the third and the fourth Psalm. These two psalms are the expression of David's inward thoughts and feelings and emotions in the middle of one of those astounding historical events recorded for us in the book of 2 Samuel. You will notice that at the top of the third psalm, the title that was given to this psalm, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That title indicates to us that this psalm, indeed, and the psalm which follows it as well, the fourth psalm, the title belongs to both of these psalms, were the expressions of David's thoughts and heart and feelings and emotions during this unusual historical event recorded for us in the book of 2 Corinthians, a psalm of 2 Samuel, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It will be so helpful to you as we begin to study this psalm and find in it the things that we should do when we are in the middle of one of those times of running for our life, if we can look at the setting in which it occurred. And therefore, as you keep your finger at this place in the Old Testament, turn back with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 13. The entire setting for the psalm is found in the 13th through the 16th chapters of that book of history. The 13th chapter can be introduced to us very well by the first verse, which I shall read, and from it we can understand the content of that part of the record. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, Absalom, I pause to remark, was the third born son of King David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. Absalom and Tamar were full brother and sister. That is, not only was David the father, their father, but they were born of the same mother. And Amnon, the son of David, Amnon was the firstborn son of David, but born of a different mother. Therefore, he was the half-brother, both of Absalom and also of Tamar. And Amnon, the firstborn son of David, loved Tamar. The rest of that chapter simply is one of those shocking, sordid accounts describing one of those sad events in Old Testament history in which this firstborn son of David, Amnon, sexually assaulted his half-sister, Tamar. And as a consequence of that, Tamar's brother Absalom murdered Amnon, the firstborn son of David. And as a consequence of that murder, Absalom had to flee the country, go to the adjoining nation, away from his own land, and stayed in the adjoining land an exile for a long while. All of that is given to us in that 13th chapter, and it begins to introduce the circumstances in which the third psalm are written. The 14th chapter reveals to us, as introduced in the first verse, how Absalom, the third-born son of David, was restored back to the land. For we read in that opening verse these words, "Now Joab perceived that the king's heart, David's heart, was inclined toward Absalom." David still loved this son deeply, as a father ought to do. In spite of the murder that had occurred, in spite of the fact that Absalom had taken the life of Amnon, David's oldest son, David still loved Absalom deeply, as a dad ought to do. And the rest of the chapter reveals to us that therefore David restored Absalom back to the land. He brought him back and let him return to be welcome home in Israel. However, the chapter indicates that though he brought Absalom back, he did not bring him back into the palace, and instead Absalom lived away, apparently in the northern part of the land. And then in the 15th chapter of this book of history, we are introduced to an amazing development in the history of the land. I would like to read, as you follow, some of the opening verses of this chapter. "Now it came about that after this, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.'" Meaning that these people to whom Absalom spoke were particularly people who came down from the northern part of the land, the area composed of 10 families, which later on would be called Israel. And Absalom especially noted that when these people from the north came down to present a complaint or a need, he especially addressed them, and they would respond in the way that we have just read. "Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.' And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before Absalom, Absalom would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Here is one of the truly amazing events in Old Testament history. This son of David, his third-born son, having been brought back and restored to the land, secretly undermined his father and endeavored consciously, deliberately, secretly to steal the loyalty, especially of those people who lived to the north. And he was endeavoring to overthrow his father. He wanted to gain the love, the affection, the devotion, and the loyalty of the people of the land in order that he might throw off his father from the throne and overthrow him. He would lead a revolution and dethrone David, and he, David's son, would take his place upon the throne. You will notice the 10th verse. It became explicit. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Hebron was that city south of Jerusalem, a few miles south of Bethlehem, where David first had been anointed king of the land. And he sent out word throughout all the families where he had gained their loyalty, saying, here is a signal, and when you hear the signal, you will know that the revolution has occurred, that I have risen against my father, and that I, Absalom, now claim the throne of the nation. A shocking event. But we continue to read in the 13th verse what followed. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Follow at verse 23, please. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. This is now describing all the people who belonged to the court of David, who were loyal to him and who followed him and retained their devotion to David. All these people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse 30 continues to give the theme. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. What an amazing description we have given here. David fleeing from the hand of his third-born son, Absalom. Absalom, the son whom David loved with all of his heart. Absalom, who had already murdered Amnon, but whom David had restored back to the land. Now we see this picture of David and the company of those who were loyal to him under cover of darkness at night, fleeing the city of Jerusalem. They go east across the Kidron. Some of you here this morning can visualize it in your mind's eye. For you remember how in the city of Jerusalem today, when you leave the mount upon which the temple stood, upon which today is the Dome of the Rock, and descend on the east, immediately you cross the Kidron, the valley, and the brook, and then instantly begin to ascend the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and on beyond that is the wilderness, Jericho, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and the awful, rugged wilderness. And David and the company of those with him at night while it is dark David weeping, barefooted, crossing the Kidron, crying as he flees from Absalom, who seeks to take his life and capture his throne. What an amazing picture is given to us here. That, my friends, is behind this title of Psalm 3. When you turn back to the third Psalm, you begin, therefore, to understand this amazing title, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the worst kind of trouble, I think, that any of us could have. Somehow, there has come to be, in modern times, the idea that people of faith do not have real trouble. That if people have genuine faith in God, that somehow they never have trouble with children. Somehow they never have trouble at home. Somehow they never have trouble in life. Or at least, if people have real faith in God, if trouble comes, it quickly and suddenly and miraculously is removed. How wrong that is. I think there could not be a more crushing blow to a father than the blow of seeing his own son, whom he loves with all of his heart, turn against him. Not only turn against him, but seek to overthrow him. And not only to overthrow him, but even to kill him. When I read through the Old Testament, one thing is obvious to me, and it is that throughout the record of the Scripture, people of faith over and over again experienced trouble in their lives. I think of Job, a man of whom the Scriptures say he was upright before God. And yet Job, as all of us know, suffered the severest kinds of problem and suffering. He lost his whole family. They all died except his wife. His sons and daughters died. He lost his possessions. He became physically ill to the point that his wife thought he should just die. Trouble. I think of Elijah, the prophet whom Bible students tell us is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah's whole life was a life of struggle and problem and trouble. Finally, when the time arrived that Elijah thought he now would be the counselor in the court of King Ahab, he discovered that Jezebel instead will take his life, and he has to flee to the southern Negev, to the wilderness, and spend 6 weeks in the deepest depression. And the rest of his life is a life of constant disappointment and trouble and failure and struggle. I think of David. I think of Paul in the New Testament, who you will remember on one occasion said, "Brethren, I want you to know the trouble that has come to me." And then he begins to say these things about it. "I thought I would die. I did not think I could live. I believed it was the end of it all." Somehow we must not be deceived into thinking that because we are people of faith in God, we will therefore be spared trouble, failure, hurt, suffering, in the home, with our families, with our job, among our friends. David is an example of a man whom the Scriptures say, in spite of all of his faults, of him they say, he was a man after God's own heart. Without regard to the fact of his failures, nevertheless, the Bible says of him, his heart was like the heart of God. But in the life of David, he has a daughter who is raped by a son who murders another son, a son whom he brings back home, who now turns against him, seeks to overthrow him and take his life. And behind this title of Psalm 3 is all of that circumstance. Notice again now as you look at the third psalm and we begin to consider the contents of it. It begins with this title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now what is determinative in life is how one responds inwardly to outward circumstances. Sooner or later, most of us will experience pretty much the same kinds of outward events. We will have not only pleasure and prosperity and success, but sooner or later, most of us will also have failure and sin and hurt and pain. And that which makes the difference is how each person inwardly responds to the outward events of life. The greatness of David lies in his inward response to an outward time of tragedy and pain. I would like you to follow while I begin to read the first verse. He begins by noticing the magnitude of the rebellion against him. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. What surprised David was the magnitude of those who rose against him. He discovered that, though of course he must have known there were those who did not really like him, he now discovers that when a time of adversity comes, he is shocked to discover how many opportunists there are who now, at this time of trouble, suddenly turn against him. And so he cries out, O God, how many they are, how they have increased who are against me at this time of trouble and adversity. Suddenly, how many there are who come to oppose me. Not only the number, but I want to point out to you just briefly who some of these people were as well. It will shock you. You will be surprised, though I suppose we ought not to be. Keeping once more your hand at this place, look back to that book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And I would like you to notice brief words at verse 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor, advisor. Ahithophel was the man in David's court to whom he looked for advice. He was his legal advisor, his military advisor. He was his trusted source of counsel. And the word comes to David that Ahithophel, the man whom for years he had trusted as his advisor and counselor, has joined with Absalom. What a shock. Not only that, my friends, but while you keep your place there, look in the next chapter. You will certainly be surprised to see what follows that. At chapter 16, we have this interesting description. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And David said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba had been the servant of David's dearest friend, whose son was Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, Mephibosheth is staying in Jerusalem. For Mephibosheth said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Do you remember Mephibosheth? I want you to take a moment today and think about this. When David became the king of Israel, finally the time came that he looked around and he said, "Are there any descendants of Saul and Jonathan, my dear friend, still remaining?" And someone said to David, "Jonathan has a son. He's lame in both feet. He became lame at the time that his father Jonathan was killed. And the nurse fled with him, a baby. And she fell and he became lame. And he's now a man, but he's poor. He has hidden. He has been afraid." And David had said, "Bring Mephibosheth home. Put him at my table. He will eat at the king's table the rest of his life, and I will give to him everything that belonged to his father, Jonathan. His servants, Jonathan's servants, will be his. Jonathan's lands will be his. Bring Mephibosheth home." And you will remember that when Mephibosheth came back, he said to David, "What am I, such a dead dog as I? Lame, poor, useless, nothing, that you should show such kindness to me." And all this time Mephibosheth has been restored, enjoying all the blessings that were David's. And when David fled that night, the son, the servant of Jonathan, who had become the servant of Mephibosheth, secretly brought to David supplies, and David said to him, "Where is the son of your master?" And he said, "He's in Jerusalem. He is rejoicing. He is saying, 'Now they will make me the king over the throne that belonged to my father, Mephibosheth, Ahithophel.'" Can you understand why in this third psalm David said, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no deliverance for him in God.'" What he said there is, they are even saying that what has occurred to me is the result of the fact that God himself has put me away, that God no longer will even help me, that what I am experiencing now is the result of the fact that God no longer is good to me, no longer loves me, that God is turned against me. I think that that's the worst thing that can come to a person, to be in a time of suffering and hurting and trouble and pain and failure, and then to have people say, "Well, you see, all of that is bound to be the fact that God is displeased with him. God no longer cares for him. God is punishing him. All of this suffering friends who have deserted him, family who are struggling against him, children who have rebelled against him, a job that has failed, and perhaps even fleeing for his life. And then people say, you see, all of that's bound to be the fact that God no longer cares for him. That's the worst of all the things that can be said. One of the things that has disturbed me at times in our fellowship have been occurrences when people in our church have had their times of hurt and failure and trouble. And someone, I will have heard about someone who has said, well, God must be disciplining them. Apparently, they are out of fellowship with God, and all this that they're happening is because God no longer is pleased with them. My friend, never say that. God disciplines His people. But God is not disciplining David here. And God was not disciplining Job when he had his experience. And if it is true, you ought to leave that to God. You cannot know anyway. And if you want to hurt somebody in the time that they're really hurting, just suggest that all that pain is because, after all, they've displeased God and He must be bringing it upon them. What happened to David was, we do not have the time this morning to read the account back in that 16th chapter, but as David fled across the Kidron and over the Mount of Olives, one man stayed on the opposite side of the ridge and as he passed by, yelled at him, "Thou bloody man, God is bringing this upon you. He has finally brought upon you all the displeasure that He has against you." And he cursed him and cast dust at him. That's what David is referring to in these words of the third Psalm, verses 1 and 2. "Many are saying of my soul," there's no deliverance for him in God. Now, there are two truths in these verses that I must quickly allude to. Next Sunday, I think I shall develop them farther. The first of these is the truth of hidden, disguised feelings. It is obvious that there were in the circle of David many of those like Mephibosheth, like Ahithophel, like others, who all the time within themselves had feelings about David which they disguised. And then at the time that someone started a rebellion, at the time that someone led a revolt, then those disguised feelings turned against him. One of the most important truths for the Christian to learn is how to deal with his feelings that are negative feelings. Negative feelings that may say, you know, I really don't like that person, I disapprove of that person, or whatever. I think they are not a nice person, they're not a friendly person. All of the negative feelings. And very often, the dynamic that is used is this. The person says, I know that it's not pleasing to God that these kinds of feelings be mine, so what will I do with them? And the logic often followed is, well, I will act like. That's not true. And so we disguise our feelings. But the problem with that is that disguised feelings only wait until an opportune time. And then, like that, they become destructive. What are we to do with them? The first thing we are to do with them is to acknowledge to ourselves and to God. Rather than deceive ourselves, rather than to deny they are there, rather than to disguise them, we are instead to say to ourselves and to God in confession, God, these feelings are real. I may be unable volitionally to change them, but I want honestly to acknowledge always to myself and to you, they are there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse. And the person who will do that will discover that negative feelings never become destructive. They are acknowledged, they are judged, they are recognized, and they are confessed. But they never become destructive if they're handled in that way. In the case of Ahithophel, and in the case of Mephibosheth, they were disguised, and then at the moment that seemed opportune, those feelings turned against David destructively. The second thing with which I close now is the little word at the end of that verse, Selah. We know what that is, although there has been a lot of discussion concerning its significance. The word Selah is a musical term. It's music nomenclature. Today, in music terminology, we call it a rest. Whole rest, a half rest, a quarter rest, an eighth rest, a sixteenth rest, etc. In music terms, it simply means to pause. And it may well be that when this psalm was sung, that the Selah indicated that the musicians at that point were to observe a rest. But theologians, Bible scholars universally, also say this word inserted here had far more meaning than that. It was suggesting to those who read this psalm that in the time when you run for your life, it is imperative that your first response be pause. Take time. Don't act quickly. Be slow to respond. For impulsive, emotional, quick, thoughtless, hasty action in a time like this almost always leads to serious mistakes. When you have an experience like this, you ought to observe a Selah. I can support that from many scriptures. When the nation Israel left the land of Egypt, as they were just leaving the land, they reached the place, you will remember, when ahead of them was the Red Sea, to the left of them was the Mediterranean, to the right of them was the wilderness and desert, and behind them were the armies of Egypt. And if you read that account, the people of Israel became frantic. They said, "What have you done to bring us out here and box us in like this?" And God's word to them was, do you remember? Stand still. That's the last thing most of us would want to do. Someone would say, do something even if it's wrong. But God said, stand still. We read in the book of James, be slow to speak, slow to act, quick to hear, for the wrath of man, the emotion of man, does not work the righteousness of God. James 1, 19 and 20. Now there is a time when it's time no longer to be immobile. In this psalm we will see it. We will come to the sixth verse where David has observed his Selah, and having observed the Selah, he now says it's time. God no longer wants me to be immobile. But in the time of crisis, the first thing you ought always to do is to take time to be quiet, to pause, to wait. Even in salvation, we have this faith rest truth. If we had time this morning to read the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we have in the fourth chapter of Hebrews this beautiful picture of salvation. It speaks of entering into His rest. God created the worlds in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And then the writer of the book says, we need to enter into His rest, meaning, and it goes on to explain it, that we first of all enter in salvation to that place where we, as that writer said in the book, we cease from our own works. We no longer depend upon anything we can do for justification. We reach the place that we rest everything we have in Jesus Christ, our hope. And we cease from our works to merit acceptance. We turn from ourselves and rest solely. The faith rest. And this morning, my friends, in our congregation, for all of you who have never come to that point, may God by His Spirit this morning cause you to see and to understand that for your acceptance with God, you have to cease from your works and wholly rest in God's work, Jesus Christ. There is none other and no other. He alone is your hope. And as you hear this gospel this morning, where you now are, if you in your heart embrace Him, if while you listen to that gospel truth, you in your heart say, I place my hope in Jesus. I trust Him now. God, who knows the heart of every human life, has received you. He has born you. He has given you birth. He has produced in you faith, and you have come into His family. May that be your experience today. Let us pray. Our Father, grant that the truths of this great psalm will bless our lives as we look at these practical Christian lessons. We pray in Jesus Christ, our Lord.